This is the first Sunday of the month, and you might remember on the first Sundays of the month, I'm usually preaching a sermon on Genesis, and that's what I'll be doing today, and we'll be in the 17th chapter of Genesis. I'll be reading the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. It's a long chapter, but I'm reading the whole chapter because it really fits together as a narrative unit. This is all about one event. But I can't cover this all in one sermon. I'll really just be covering the first few verses. But I think it would be helpful for you to, each time I do this, preach on this chapter, to read the whole chapter. And so our passage is the full chapter of Genesis chapter 17. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house are bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that You will bless the reading of Your Word, for we know that every word from You is pure, and we know that You are a shield to those who put their trust in You. Use Your Word, O Lord, to give us the gift of faith through the working of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These events in the 17th chapter of Genesis occur 24 years after Abraham had moved to the land of Canaan in response to God's call, and 13 years after the birth of his son Ishmael, his son by Hagar. Now, when Abraham first arrived in the land of Canaan, God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit this land. Yet Abraham and his wife Sarah had no children, and they continued to be childless, and this childlessness continued for another 10 years. And that's when Sarah suggested her scheme that she thought would help God fulfill His promise. She would give her handmaiden Hagar to Abraham as a second wife, and then Hagar would act as a surrogate mother for Sarah, bear a child on Sarah's behalf. And so that happened, and Hagar had a son. They named him Ishmael. And Abraham appeared to assume that God would fulfill His promise about Abraham's seed inheriting the land through Abraham's son by Hagar, his son named Ishmael. Now, in our text for today, as I have said, Ishmael was 13 years old. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And here, as Ishmael is approaching adulthood, it's time for God to clarify where Ishmael really is in God's plan. Now, our passage for today records an important development in the history of the people of God. The subject of our text is God's making the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Now, in the long run, we will look at this passage under three headings: covenant rules, covenant roles, the roles people play in the covenant, and covenant rights, talking about circumcision. Covenant rules, covenant roles, covenant rights. But we can't look at all that today. We'll look today at only this first major heading, the covenant rules, the basic principles of God's covenant with His people as they're revealed in this passage. And we will today find these rules in our text in God's names, in God's promises, and in God's commands. And so first, the rules of the covenant are implied in the names through which God reveals Himself in this passage. In verse 1 of our text, we read that the Lord appeared to Abraham when Abraham was 99 years old. Now, in the translation that I am using, the New King James Version, the word Lord is spelled with all capital letters. I've told you about this before, but we'll go over it again. This is the tradition of the King James Version for translating into English the four-letter name for God, which no one knows how to pronounce, but which some people anyway, nevertheless, pronounce it as Jehovah or as Yahweh, although no one really knows how to pronounce it. Now, the King James translators are following an ancient tradition. When Jews read the Hebrew Scriptures and came across this four-letter name for God, they did not try to pronounce it. Instead, when they saw the four letters, they would voice the word Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord. Now, when the Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, they basically did the same thing. When they came across this four-letter name for God, they translated it with the Greek word for Lord. And the King James translation tradition does the same, but what's unique about it is in the King James tradition, the occurrences of this are marked for us with the use of all capital letters. So we know when the translators are doing it. Now, God explains for us the meaning of His special four-letter name in His appearance to Moses at the burning bush. This happens later. It's in Exodus chapter 3. And so we know that this name refers to God as the I am that I am. In other words, God is not what He became in the past. God is not what He will become in the future. No, God is what God is, and God is what God always has been, and God is what God always will be. The point is that unlike humans, God does not change over time. And for that reason, we can trust God's promises and covenants. A man promises us something, but later he may change his mind. God is not like that. Now, our passage for today is a very appropriate passage for God to reveal Himself with that name. 24 years before this passage, God had made Abraham a promise about his descendants. In those 24 years, God has not changed, and God's promises still stand. Now, the other name of God, which we find in verse 1 of our text, is Almighty God. Now, the name in Hebrew is El Shaddai. Now, there's a popular hymn today which refers to God as El Shaddai. And you may have, if you've ever heard that hymn, you may have wondered, where in the world did that name come from? And that's because you've probably never encountered the name El Shaddai in your Bible reading. Because most English translations of the Bible do not give the original Hebrew version of this name. Like our text says, God Almighty. Now, this name, El Shaddai, this name of God, is so ancient that no one today is certain as to what its original literal meaning was. Here's what we have. With the four-letter name for God, we don't know how to pronounce it. But the Bible tells us what it literally means. But with El Shaddai, we know how to pronounce it, but the Bible doesn't tell us what it literally means. Yet, if we will look at the places where this particular name for God occurs, the context usually points to God as the one who is all-sufficiently powerful. And there are a few other bits of evidence I don't have time to go into that point in that same direction. And so God Almighty is a good English translation of the Hebrew name of God, El Shaddai. Now, if we take these insights from these two names of God used in this verse, we get the picture that the living and true God is the God who will keep His promises and also is the God who can keep His promises. The great I Am does not change, and thus He will keep His promises. El Shaddai, God Almighty, has all-sufficient power, and so He can fulfill promises, His promises. Even if doing so means enabling Sarah's dead womb to bear Abraham a child, even if doing so means enabling the spiritually dead to come to Christ in faith. This is the revealed nature of the God who is making covenant with Abraham in our passage for today. He's the faithful God who will fulfill His promises and can do what He promises. Now, we get further insight into the covenant rules as we look at the promises which God makes in our passage. In verse 2 of our text, God says, "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now, sometimes it's helpful to know what the Hebrew literally says, even though the more literal translation is not very good English. The literal translation at the beginning of this verse is, "And I will give my covenant between me and you." That's the word in the Hebrew. I will give my covenant. The word give implies a gift. And so the covenant is a gift from God to Abraham. The point here is the covenant is the gift. It's not an agreement between two equal partners. It's not in the form of a business contract. Now, two businessmen get together to try to find some way in which both of them can profit from an agreement. One businessman compromises here, the other businessman compromises there, and they find a way that they think that both can benefit from a business contract, and so they sign it. For them, a covenant is a win-win situation. Both participants agree to the covenant because each of them believes that he is getting something more valuable than what he's conceding, giving to the other participant. Now, God's covenant with Abraham was not that kind of covenant. It was not a business contract between two equal partners who negotiated with a give and take. Let me tell you this. The New Testament does not use the normal Greek word for a covenant, because the normal Greek word for a covenant often refers to a contract between two equals, a business type contract. The New Testament doesn't use that Greek word for covenant. In referring to God's covenant, the New Testament uses the Greek word that usually referred to a person's last will and testament. And that's why the Old and New Testaments are called the Old and New Testaments and not the Old and New Covenants. In making a last will and testament, the one making the will is in total control. He decides by himself who is going to be his heirs, and what each of his heirs will receive. And that's the way God's covenant works. God decides who will be blessed with an inheritance and what inheritance each will receive. God's covenant is not a business contract between two equals. God and only God is in control of the terms, and He gives the covenant as a gracious gift to the undeserving. So in our text, God is not negotiating a covenant. He is sovereignly giving a covenant on His terms, terms that He is sovereignly dictating to Abraham. And God emphasizes His dominant role in the covenant, not treating Abraham as an equal. He emphasized this by saying to Abraham, "I will give my covenant between me and you." God doesn't say, "I will negotiate our covenant between you and me." Notice the difference? God says, "Give," not negotiate. God says, "My covenant," not our covenant. God says, "Between me and you," putting God's name first, not "between you and me," putting Abraham's name first. Now we see further indications of the nature of the covenant. These are what we glean from that promise. We also see further indications of the nature of the covenant by God's absolute and unconditional promise that He's going to multiply Abraham exceedingly. Now, one of the main purposes of this covenant is to make this point very clear to Abraham. Now, God is here reaffirming the promise that God made to Abraham back in chapter 12. When Abraham first arrived in the land of Canaan, God there promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." God is here reaffirming the promise that He made to Abraham back in chapter 15. There God said to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And then God promised Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." God's reaffirmation of this promise to Abraham is so important that God changes Abraham's name to reflect this promise. Now, in biblical history, the changing of a person's name indicates a very, very significant development in that person's life. Abraham's old name was Abram, and that meant exalted father or highly honored father. And this is apparently the name that Abraham was given at birth. For years, if anyone heard Abraham's name, it meant exalted father. And so ask, well, how many children do you have, exalted father? Abraham would have to admit that he had no children at all, even though his name meant highly honored father. Now, after the birth of Ishmael, Abraham complained. Well, Abraham could reply, well, I do have one child, but I have to admit I only have one. But now God is telling Abram, highly exalted father, that in the light of God's promises to him, the name highly exalted father is not adequate. It's not good enough. It doesn't tell the whole story. Abram needs a new name. The name Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And as our text later makes clear, the reference is not to a multitude of individual people. The reference is to a multitude of nations. Well, what is Abraham going to say now when people learn that his name, father of a multitude, and ask, well, how many children do you have? Well, at that time, Abraham would have to say, well, I've got one son, Ishmael. Yet God's promise, as reflected in the new name Abraham, is that Abraham will have a vast multitude of descendants. And this is a promise that God gives absolutely. This will happen, just as surely as God will never destroy the earth again by water, which is the covenant promise which God gave to Noah after the flood. Yet look what else we learn about this covenant in verse 1. That's about the promises we find. But here we also find a command to Abraham. There in verse 1 we learn that Abraham had covenant obligations. That Abraham had covenant responsibilities. We're learning more about the covenant. God in verse 1 said to Abraham, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the command. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, of course, walking is here a metaphor for our daily life. Our life on this earth is a journey through time, a sort of pilgrimage which ends with our crossing the Jordan of physical death and arriving at the Jerusalem above, the heavenly city. God commands Abraham to walk before him. Abraham is to keep in mind as he journeys through this life that he is living every moment, each single moment, in the presence of holy God, walking before God. This consciousness of God's presence with him is to be an influence, is to influence significantly every step in life that Abraham takes. Now, the next command is be blameless. Now, the command be blameless doesn't refer to an absolutely sinless life. That's the sort of life which no human has ever lived since Adam's fall into sin, except for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his humanity. Be blameless doesn't mean you're going to live a sinlessly perfect life. The command be blameless is the command to live an ethically sound life, a morally wholesome life, a life of moral integrity, a life lived in basic accord with what is true and right. This was Abraham's covenant responsibility. Under the covenant, this was his moral obligation. Now, here is where some people start scratching their heads. They want to know how God's covenant can be both an absolute promise and also a necessary obligation to live a certain way. They think that a covenant has to be one or the other, but that a covenant cannot be both at the same time. That's what some people think. Now, people who think this way tend to make a choice. Some, since they believe that a covenant cannot be both an absolute, unconditional promise and also a necessary obligation, since they believe that the covenant can't be both of these, they choose one and explain away the other. Some regard the covenant as an absolute promise, and so they explain away the obligations. They teach that all a person has to do to be saved is to trust Jesus to save him from an eternity in hell. Just ask Jesus to do that and you'll be saved, they say. They teach that a person can, if he wants to, also submit to Jesus as his Lord and ask Jesus to deliver him from his sinful ways. But they say that that is optional. They say that is not necessary. They say you don't have to do that unless you want to. Now, one may have to do that to submit to Jesus as Lord if you want to get any rewards in the life to come, but they teach one does not have to do that to go to heaven. Basically, what they're teaching is that one can accept Jesus as the priest who sacrificed himself to pay for their sins without choosing to accept Jesus as the prophet who tells them how to live. And without accepting Jesus as the king who rules over their lives. But you really can't divide Jesus up that way. They teach that one can become a genuine Christian and continue in his old lifestyle that was dominated by sinful behavior. That's an error that many people make. But there's also a ditch on the other side of the road. Others accept that the covenant has obligations, but they explain away sovereign grace and God's absolute unconditional promises. These people tend to accept that the saving work of Jesus is necessary for salvation, but they say it's not enough. It's not sufficient. It's not a finished work. They say that Jesus did his part. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. But they say that's not enough to save us. They say that in itself won't save anyone. We have our own obligations, our own responsibilities, they say. And they say, this is where they're wrong, by keeping these obligations, we finish the work which Jesus started but didn't finish. They teach that Jesus' works, combined with our works, together merit and earn salvation. But they say Jesus' work alone is not sufficient to save them or anyone else. They acknowledge that Jesus did the majority of the saving work. Jesus did all the really heavy lifting. Yet they think that their little contribution of meeting obligations is the meritorious work that actually turns the point in salvation and makes the difference between heaven and hell and distinguishes them from those who are lost. Now, I disagree with both these opinions. These people say that salvation as a gift and salvation with moral obligations are the horns of a dilemma, and that a person must choose one or the other. And my response is to call their bluff. My response is to say you have presented a false dilemma. I do not choose between the horns of this alleged dilemma. No, I grasp both horns firmly and freely and gladly. And let me give you the key to grasping both these truths firmly and freely and gladly. The key is recognizing that there are different kinds of necessity. In regard to salvation, there are necessary costs to be paid, and there are necessary consequences from being saved. Jesus has paid all the necessary cost of salvation. He did this through his life of perfect obedience, his death as a finished sacrifice, and his resurrection as a complete victory over sin, death, and the grave. As Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus paid all the necessary cost of our salvation. We do not pay one penny of those costs. And we couldn't pay one penny of the costs, because in our lost condition, we are spiritually destitute and impoverished. We have nothing to pay any cost with. We do not pay any of the necessary costs of salvation, but we do experience the necessary consequences of our salvation. In our salvation, Jesus forgives the guilt of our sin and also, and this is the point, delivers us from the power of our sin. In our salvation, Jesus gives us a new legal record in heaven, a perfect one, but He also gives us a new heart that's freed from the dominating lordship of sin. And for this reason, beating the obligations of the covenant is a necessary consequence of our salvation. Christians meet the obligations of the covenant, they live obedient lives, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. Meeting the obligations of the covenant then becomes an evidence of genuine and real salvation and genuine and real faith. We cannot see our new legal record in heaven, but we can see the fruits of the new heart which Jesus is giving us in our salvation. Now, in regard to Abraham, this is exactly what happened, and the Bible says so. We read about this in the next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 18. Let me read three verses from Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 17. "And the Lord," spelled with all caps, "said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." You see what God is here saying? God here explains how He is going to fulfill His promise to Abraham about Abraham's becoming a great nation while also requiring Abraham to keep the covenant. God said that He has known Abraham as a means of fulfilling His promises to Abraham. Now, in this context, to know means to have a personal relationship with someone. When God talks about knowing someone, that is the language of a faith relationship with God and salvation. God is going to know Abraham in this saving sense and thus transform Abraham into a covenant keeper who stresses keeping covenant with God in his family life. By this means, salvation is all of grace. It's totally a free gift from God. At the same time, by this means, keeping covenant with God is a necessarily true description of the lifestyle of the truly saved person. That's the nature of the covenant. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches the same truth in his classic explanation of salvation by grace in Ephesians chapter 2. Reading these verses so many of you have memorized, starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul here tells us that salvation is a gift, that we don't earn our salvation through our works, but that truly good works are a consequence and evidence of our salvation, because those who are saved are Jesus' workmanship, created in Him for good works. That is the nature of God's covenant as it relates to God's elect. Those are covenant rules found in our passage for today as they relate to Abraham. Now, in the future, we'll continue to look at Genesis chapter 17. It's a very full chapter. And we'll continue to examine the covenant rules And also we'll begin considering the covenant roles and the covenant rights. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage about Your covenant. And Father, we thank You that You have made covenant with us, that You have given us the covenant as a gift. And we do pray, O Lord, that You will continue to work grace in our hearts so that we can meet the obligations of the covenant, which are faith and its fruits, repentance and new obedience. We pray that You work grace in our hearts so that we can bear the fruit of the covenant and through this the evidence of Your saving work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.